If you're visiting with us this morning, we want you to know how grateful we are that you have come our way. You made the choice to be with us this morning in worship to God. We pray and invite you to come back and be with us again, especially if you're from the area, from the community. You are always welcome to come and to join us in our worship and in our Bible classes. To the members of the congregation here, it's always good to see you. It is a blessing to be able to join together and to be with brothers and sisters in Christ and worship unto God. As we start this morning, I want to echo a couple of things that Scott mentioned a few weeks ago on Sunday evening. And that is just to encourage us to be aware of our attendance, to make sure that we are able and that we are here if we are able to be here, and find the positives in being here, worshiping God and building ourselves up. And that's important, especially as we look towards this weekend. Friday, Saturday, and Sunday has been an event, if you would, that has been a work in progress for a while. It's something new here, really, to have a Bible lectureship, to have three different speakers, but it will be very uplifting. I've heard all three of them preach from time to time. I had to just think back in my memory. All excellent speakers, all with the ability to present God's word clearly and in a manner that is conducive to fostering growth. And so we look forward to that. I hope that you'll be here. They'll be this Friday night at 7 o'clock for singing, 7:30 for the first lecture, and that will be by Bruce. And then on Saturday, there'll be three sessions, one at 9, one at 10, and one at 11. And that will be by Brent Willey, by Bruce Evans, and then the last one by Brent. And the next Sunday morning, Mike Wilson from Santa Clara will be here. And I'll echo what John said, grab a flyer on your way out and hang it on your refrigerator. And if you forget to grab a flyer, grab a bulletin, because guess what? The back side of the bulletin is a flyer. And so you got flyers all over the place this morning. So I encourage you to grab one of those. Scott's gone today, and so I'm preaching both this morning and this evening. And as I was thinking about, what I wanted to preach this morning, of course, is a continuation from last week. I was looking at what I wanted to preach for tonight, and I was like, wow, I'm kind of on a hang-up right now. And you'll understand when I mention the title. This morning we're going to continue our discussion of the murder of Jesus. Tonight we're going to talk about what can kill a church. I don't know what's going on, but I want to do what can kill a church because we're talking about building up the body this weekend, how we can grow and encourage each other and uplift each other and build up numerically and spiritually the local congregation and help one another. But it's important to also identify that there are ways and things that we can do that can bring about an early demise to a local congregation. So tonight, what can kill a church? We are currently in Matthew chapter 26. And in that passage of Scripture, we have drawn close attention to the events that lead up to the crucifixion of Jesus. We've talked about the Passover meal that he longed to eat with his disciples, that he then took and converted a couple elements of that into the true meaning, and that is the Lord's Supper. For the Passover looked at the Passover lamb that was sacrificed in the blood, and as Israel was to come up out of Egypt, all looking forward to Jesus as the true Lamb of God, whose blood would spare us from the wrath of God. Sometime during that meal he instituted, he discusses what we read of in John chapter 13 through 16. He gives an example of humility and what it means to love one another. And then he goes on to encourage his apostles, the ones that are there, for they were about to go through a difficult time seeing him arrested and then crucified. And so he speaks to them of a comforter that would come. He speaks to them of a home that he is preparing and a time in which he will return. In John chapter 17, as they are making their way out of the upper room towards the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays a prayer on behalf of his apostles and the disciples that would believe through their testimony. And then as he is on the way to the garden, he issues a warning to those 11. He says, because of me this evening, because of what's going to happen, you're going to scatter, you're going to flee. And he warns them of the dangers that lie ahead. Then he enters into the garden. He leaves 8 of the disciples by the gate. He takes 3 with him, goes deeper in the garden, and prays to God 3 times. He prays to God, let this cup pass from me. If not, your will be done. He was praying a prayer of submission. If this was the only way the goal could be attained, he would submit himself to that path. And that path would lead through the cross of Calvary. Then we talk about his arrest. After he prayed, he was arrested in the garden. We talked about the events that happened, occurred there. And ultimately, one of the things that just blows my mind is they come to him and he says, I am the one that you seek. And then when Peter reaches out and lunges with his sword to kill the servant of the high priest and cuts off his ear, Jesus heals Malchus. And yet all that goes unnoticed. Because of their hard hearts and their unwillingness to really understand, to seek the possibility that Jesus was who he claimed to be. They arrested him and took him away to trial. The trials are what we started talking about last week. As we identified the kangaroo court of the high priest, this court that was a mockery of justice. Justice to the Jews was something so important. They sought maximum fairness. They sought and they encouraged mercy. And they would go to great extent to make sure that those things would be had. But not so with Jesus. Now some of the things that they did that we talked about last week, some of the guarantees that the Sanhedrin, that is the great Sanhedrin council, had put in place. They had put in place this idea of a public trial. Everything was to be open and exposed so that everyone would be able to look and to see and to examine and to scrutinize the events that transpired. They also guaranteed the right of self-defense, that there would be someone who would defend you and they would call witnesses on your behalf. They would present evidence. We saw last week that they had given the guarantee that there would be no less than 2 witnesses in order to achieve a conviction. And those witnesses had to be specific. They had to identify the person by name. They had to identify the crime and the specific month, day, and hour and circumstances that went with that crime. There's no hearsay. There are no generalities. It was, I think so. Maybe, no, they had to be very specific. We also saw with the witnesses the result of a false testimony. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, if you gave false testimony, the sentence that was to be pronounced against the individual that was found guilty due to what you said would then be spoken and given to you. So if I spoke a lie in a capital case in order that this person would die, and it was found out, then I myself would be in jeopardy of losing my life. It was also a serious burden because the witnesses were the ones that would have to cast the first stone, according to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and at verse 7. The council took all of this, these capital cases, very seriously. They'd fast. And they would reconsider their vote. We saw principles that were necessary for a fair trial. Cases had to be brought by an outside party. Criminal trials were not to be convened at night. The accused was presumed to be innocent. All of these things, from our perspective, seem very reasonable. They seem as things that were to guarantee my safety and the fairness of my trial if I came under the jurisdiction of that court. But with Jesus, it was different. Every single guarantee, every single restriction that the rabbis placed, every single principle that was there for a fair trial were taken out of the way and completely ignored in the case of Jesus. We talked about some of these elements. The unjust confrontation at night. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 57, it says that Jesus was taken away when they ceased and then taken to the house of Caiaphas. In John chapter 18, it presents a different picture, and that is something that happened before they went to the house of Caiaphas. They went to the house of Annas, who was the power behind the priesthood. He had been a high priest once before. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And so he goes to Annas, and in John chapter 18, Annas questions him about his doctrine, that is what he taught, and he questioned him about who followed the teaching. And Jesus, in response to these things, says, "What I have said and what I have taught is out there for anyone to see. There are a lot of people that know, so why don't you have one of them come in and tell you what I have done if you're seeking witness against me?" Annas being embarrassed, Annas being frustrated at the situation, sits there stunned at Jesus' response, and the officer of the court takes his hand against Jesus and slaps him. Annas can't find anything wrong with Jesus at this point in time. There's no charge laid. And so we go to the unjust conspiracy, and now Annas sends Jesus to the Sanhedrin, led by Caiaphas. In the Sanhedrin now, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 59 beginning, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. The court did not want truth. They had truth personified right there in front of them, and they ignored it. They rejected him. What they wanted was a charge to apply to a conviction and a penalty that they've already arrived at. They want Jesus dead. Annas didn't do his job to get a charge, and so now it is up to the Sanhedrin. And so what they're going to do is they call in people and assemble people in the dark of night to give testimony. And they're all false. Not even close to being in agreement with each other. And then at last, when everything looked dark and gloomy, two came forward and they offered testimony that was close. It wasn't accurate, but it was close to being in unity with each other. And what was that testimony? "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." If you remember from last week, Matthew and Mark's account differ. And they differ because Matthew quotes one of the two and Mark quotes the other. He says, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. If you look at Mark chapter 14 and verse 58, that man says, "I will destroy the temple that is made, this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another." So they didn't even agree. But what's really frustrating to the court and to us today is that we know Jesus said neither one of those things. Jesus, in fact, said in John chapter 2, in the very situation itself, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Jesus did not say he would destroy the temple. Rather, what he was saying was, "You destroy this temple, my body, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They're frustrated. They don't get people that agree. So now what? And this is where we pick up this morning. Look with me in Matthew chapter 26 and beginning at verse 62. And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. So now Caiaphas, who is the head of the court, he is the one that oversees all these things. He says, "We're not getting anywhere. We don't have a charge. We have an issue here." And so he inserts himself into the trial. Jesus should have been released. The charges should have been dropped. No, he is going to go a different way. And he stands up and he says, "Aren't you going to answer? These two men over here just made an accusation against you. Aren't you going to say anything? Aren't you going to do anything about this?" And I love Jesus' response. Silence. You imagine what it felt like in that room? 71 men lining this room. Here's Jesus in the middle. And right here you got these two that came forward and bore false testimony. And everyone's frustrated. It's late. They got to get this done because soon as dawn breaks, people are going to be moving around the city and they don't want this to come to light. So Caiaphas stands up and says, "Aren't you going to say anything?" Jesus just stands there. Not a word. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. Isaiah prophesied of this very situation when he says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. If he did, what would he say? There's nothing to say. The Supreme Court of Israel is violating their own law by saying, "Jesus, you need to answer. Jesus, you need to do this. You need to put yourself into a corner so we can have an accusation, a charge against you." So Jesus' silence was saying a lot. It was saying, if you're not going to uphold the law, I will. I don't have to convict myself. I don't have to give you a charge. I'm just going to be quiet. The only sound in that room was the sound of the Jews' hypocrisy. Jesus wasn't silent because he's guilty. Jesus was silent because he was innocent. And there is nothing that could be said that would change these people's minds. So continuing on now in that verse, verse 63. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And what Caiaphas does here is hypocrisy with no bounds. He says, "I want you to go under an oath." And the oath is before the living God. God who is alive. God who hears. God who judges. That God who you claim is your Father. I put you under oath. Are you the Christ? What's Jesus' response? See, what Caiaphas was looking for was he was looking for Jesus to claim deity. Because if Jesus claimed deity, then Jesus would be subject to death if that statement were not true. Leviticus 24, verse 16, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall stone him." He's looking at Jesus and saying, "You tell me who you are." Here's what's ironic. The only crime that they could possibly conjure up was that he said he was God. But that's no crime, is it? because it was the truth. In all reality, in the end, Jesus is executed not for falsely saying he was God. Jesus is executed for being God. That's why they executed him. That's why they killed him. He claimed to be the Messiah many, many times before. In Luke chapter 4, when he is there and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, sits down, and as everyone's looking at them, he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And they were so angry with him, they wanted to cast him off a cliff. In John chapter 4, when Jesus is speaking to the woman by the well, she says, "I know the Messiah is coming who is called the Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things." What's Jesus' response? "I who speak to you am he." Jesus claimed many times to be the Messiah. Now they're wanting him to do it to get a charge against him. But what's his response? Verse 64. Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus' response was, "You said it." In asking me the question, you're admitting it. And then notice, look over Mark's account of this. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 62, Mark records Jesus saying this. Mark chapter 14 and verse 62. "And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power coming with the clouds of heaven." Combine those two accounts, and this is what Jesus said. Jesus said, "It is as you said, I am." And he's not just saying, "I am," frivolously. He's saying, "I am," as in a reference to his deity. He says, "I'm God. I'm Jehovah. I'm deity." Something else that you need to understand, Caiaphas and the council, is, yes, I am God, and I'm going to be exalted, and I'm going to come in judgment. And he gives a picture that is an Old Testament picture that's used so often of one seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. The clouds of heaven here and him coming is not second coming. It's not a pleasant coming. It is the coming of judgment. Not the future judgment. But he's talking about judgment on Jerusalem. In AD 70, God would use the Roman army. God would use the general Titus to come and destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple. Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 24. And Jesus tells Caiaphas, "You will see that." There are a lot of people here that would see that event. You're going to see me in power. Right now you think I'm not the Son of God. Right now you think I'm not deity, but I am, and I'll prove it to you when the temple that you hold is so dear and that yet you still slander it. I will come and I will destroy it. Then we come to the conclusion of this trial. In verse 65, the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." They accused him of blasphemy. Because when they asked him if he was the Son of God, he said, "It is as you say, I am. I am God." But was it blasphemy? In the book of John, chapter 10 and verse 36, Jesus says this, "Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Jesus says, is it blasphemy for me to say I'm the Son of God? This is how you judge it. If I say I'm the Son of God and I do nothing to show it, nothing to prove it, nothing to demonstrate its truthfulness, then yeah, I'm blaspheming. But if my works and my sayings show me to be in unity with God, God in the flesh, then I'm not blaspheming. Have they seen it? They had seen the lame healed. They saw the blind have sight restored. They saw many people fed with very little. They saw and understood Lazarus rising from the dead. They saw marvelous work after marvelous work, and yet they still reject him. They heard his teaching, and they knew that it was not the teaching of an ordinary man, and they still rejected him. How could they do that? The only conclusion we're left with is Caiaphas knew Jesus was the Son of God. The only reason Caiaphas wanted Jesus dead was because of his desire for his power, for his popularity that he had over the people of Israel, for what he had. He was self-serving, and so he rejects Jesus. And he tears his garments, tears his clothes. Luke 21 and verse 10 says, the high priest could not tear his clothes. I think when you looked at that, the idea is he could not tear his clothes for personal sorrow. That one source that I read said that he was expected to tear them when he believed God was dishonored. So get the picture. Here he is standing before God, accusing God of blaspheming God. And he says, I'm going to defend God, God's holiness, God's glory, by tearing my clothes. What theatrics. And so after all that, he says, what else is there to hear? Mark says in Mark chapter 14, they all said he's worthy of death. Every single one of them. No one permitted to speak in the defense of Jesus. No voice of caution raised at any point. No plea for mercy entertained. No evidence that supported his claim ever considered. Jesus is just railroaded by the high priest's court into a guilty verdict that have already been determined, arranged, and agreed upon. But it's not the end of the story. Look at verse 67. Then they spit in his face, struck him. Some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is it that struck you? They accused Jesus of blasphemy. But in all reality, their conduct was the blasphemy. These were the most respectable men of Israel. Those that sat on the great Sanhedrin. This is the high priest, the chief priest, the elders, the scribes. And what do? They spit on him. They slap him. Luke 22 and verse 63 through 65 says that they blindfolded him and blasphemed him, saying, who is it that struck you? Matthew 26 says they slapped him, and then it also says, if you notice in verse 67, that they struck him. Who is it that struck you? The word struck there means closed fist. Get this picture. There's so much hatred and anger towards Jesus. You have people there that are slapping him, people there that are spitting on him, and people there with closed fists just hitting him. How's Jesus react? He stands there with quiet and with grace. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23 says, when he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So when we look at these trials, what really shines through is the guilt of the Jews and the innocence of Jesus. How's that translate to me? My sin had put him there. And like the Jews, I've rejected Jesus at times. You hear the testimony, you see the evidence of the word, and just turn away from it. Because I'm afraid of what it does to my life. This is my life. This is what I want. And so because I don't want to give up certain things, I don't want to have an authority over me because I'm happy where I'm at, that I'm going to reject what I know to be true. Just like the Jews did. It's overwhelming. When we look at the fact that Jesus is there because of me and what I've done, the trial I deserve, to stand before God and receive the judgment of guilt, he took my place. The sentence that I deserve, death, separation from God, he takes that sentence. The condemnation that I deserve for my sin, he took that condemnation when he's innocent. I'm the one, as man, I am the one that should be spat upon. I'm the one that should be slapped. I'm the one that should be punched. I'm the one that should be condemned by God. But thank God that innocent Jesus took my place. That's grace. That's grace. I don't deserve it. None of us do. But as hard as that is to hear, to bear, we have the positive side, and that is what God did through such a horrible circumstance, he did so that I would be saved. So that I would have hope of eternal life. He did so I could stand before him one day and not quake in fear, but bow in reverence before my Lord and my God. And hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of my Lord. He did this so I can be saved. Are you a Christian? There's some here this morning who aren't Christians. And I just ask you the question. On one side, you have the gift of God through Jesus Christ, his blood sacrificed for your sins, innocent for the guilty, so that you can have peace, and you can have hope, and you can have remission of sins. On the other side of the equation, you have the rejection of the Jews and the rejection of the Gentiles that we'll see in a couple weeks. Which side do you want to be on? The Jews and the Gentiles, they saw the truth, they heard the truth, they rejected the truth. And one day Jesus will reject them.
Then you have the truth of God through Jesus Christ, and that is, if we accept Jesus' sacrifice and through obedience, and we say we want Jesus to be our Lord, we submit ourselves to the authority of Jesus in every aspect of our life, and we do that in obedience. Why not do that? Why not do that? If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, reject him no longer. Repent of your sins, confess his name, and be baptized. As Paul was told in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, as he recounts his conversion with Ananias, Ananias says, well, now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Call on his name through baptism and receive the blessings that come through Jesus and only through Jesus. If we can help you, we invite you to come forward this morning. Let's stand and sing.